Right, we're coming to this portion then of Genesis chapter 1, and we want to read from verse 26 tonight. And we're going to then read some verses in chapter 2 as well. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, or for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." And then if you come down to verse 7 of chapter 2, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And then if we come down to verse 18, we'll read from here down to the end of the chapter. So verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening to each one of our hearts. We're going to be particularly thinking about verse 26 of chapter 1, and really the opening statement of that verse. As I say, we want to think a little bit tonight about the plan of redemption. And here in verse 26 of chapter 1, you read, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Let's bow together in prayer for a moment and ask the Lord for his help as we come to his word. Our Heavenly Father, we look to thee tonight for thy blessing as we consider thy word. We thank thee for the great plan of redemption, that God devised a plan to save sinners. And Lord, we are the beneficiaries of that plan and how it was outworked. It comes to us, it benefits individuals like us. For Lord, we are sinners and we acknowledge such tonight before thee. We are in need of salvation. And we thank thee that there is a way of salvation. And tonight, Lord, that way of salvation is preached and proclaimed. The door is open and we can press in, O Lord. Sinners tonight can come to Christ and avail of that so great salvation. And Lord, we pray that that would come to pass. So do bless us, we pray. Give help to us as we come now to thy word. We all need help to hear and receive the word. I need that added help to preach. Lord, grant that to be so now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We want to consider something further of this last day of creation, the sixth day. We've already looked at it in part. The last time we were looking at these verses and this particular series of the gospel illustrated in creation, we were thinking about the last day of creation and what the Bible has to say about the last day of the age and how there is a tying up of those two thoughts from what you have here in creation, then thinking about it as it is found in particularly in John's gospel, where John speaks about the last day of the age. Now, there was the creation of some living creatures on the sixth day as well. That had begun on the fifth day, but it continues on into the sixth day. And in verse 24 and 25, we didn't read these verses, but it tells us there about the creation of those living creatures to populate the earth on the sixth day. The previous day, on the fifth day, there had been the creation of living creatures to populate the waters and also to fly in the firmament of the heavens. That was on the fifth day. But then at the start of the sixth day, there are those living creatures that were created to populate the earth. And there's three categories that are mentioned there. There's the cattle and the creeping thing and then the beast of the earth after his kind. The cattle is taken to be a reference to all of those animals that can be domesticated. The beast of the earth is a reference to all the other animals, as we would call them wild animals maybe today. And then the creeping things refer to all of those animals that crawl or creep close to the earth. So those are the three categories that are mentioned. And it's interesting how often three categories of three come up in the Bible generally and certainly in creation. That's an interesting thought in itself, and we have made reference to that in the connection with the Trinity as it is found in the Scriptures. And we'll come to see something of that in other things as well. Maybe even tonight we will get as far as that. I would draw your attention there by way of introduction to the reference in a number of places in Genesis chapter 1 to the kine. For example, if you go back as far as verse 11, you will find there the earth bringing forth grass and herb yielding seed and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And in verse 11, verse 12, and then if we jump down to verse 21 and then 24 and 25, you will find in each of those verses references made to his kind. And that's very important with regards to creation, to notice that. There are fixed kind. There are fixed kind. And each kind is going to reproduce after its own kind and not after another kind. A kind in terms of Bible language and in terms of the animals that God has created have to do with a definite living organism. There can be variety within kinds, we might call it species, but there is most certainly no evolving of one kind into another kind. The kinds are distinctive. There are no new kinds, because that involves added complexity. There can be a loss of genetic information within a kind, and therefore you get variation and species, as we might call them today, that comes about by the loss of genetic information. And we acknowledge that there is that variety in creation. As we look out upon creation tonight, we have no problems as Bible believers in acknowledging that. There is a vast variety within species, within kind, but there's no new kinds. There's no changing from one kind into another kind, as the evolutionist believes and requires for his belief to stand up, because that involves added information, added genetic information from something that is simple to that which is complex. And there's no mechanism for that. It is the Creator who brought that about at the beginning when he created different kinds. Now, that's not our subject for this evening, but it is important to notice this as we read through these verses. For example, Noah took various kinds into the ark. Chapter 6, verse 20 of Genesis, and chapter 7, verse 14, if you want the two references, you'll notice there that Noah took various kinds into the ark to preserve them alive from the consequences of the flood. Noah did that at the direction of the Lord. For a fuller explanation of the kinds, you can turn to Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. If you care to read up on it a little bit more. And in those two portions of Scripture, you will find various animals mentioned, and you will find it repeatedly stated about their kind. Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy chapter 14. There's no change of kind. One kind doesn't evolve into another kind. A fish doesn't evolve into a land animal, because that's what the evolutionist believes. That one day a fish evolved legs and walked up out of the water and started to crawl on the earth, and then it started to walk upright, more upright and more upright, and finally man came about. That's a very simplistic explanation, but that's what they believe took place ultimately. That life began in the waters, and that someday an animal, creature, unknown, never been found in any of the fossils, but some animal one day crawled or walked up out of the water and changed its kind and started to breathe, not with fins and gills, but with lungs. And then they try to poke fun at the Christian believing creation, and this is what they believe actually took place. That's just by way of introduction. We're thinking in this series particularly, how's the gospel illustrated in all of this? And that's what I want us to come again to tonight. And that brings us to verse 26, because we're coming here to think about really the apex of creation, and that's the creation of man, of humankind. Male and female, God created humankind on that sixth day of creation. We have read into chapter 2 as well, just to highlight the fact that there are details in chapter 2 about creation. They're not in conflict. We need to marry them together and bring them to one as to understand what actually happened on the sixth day of creation. Again, those that question the Bible, just to pick up on that thought that we were dwelling on this morning about questions, there's those that question the Bible and they try to make out, oh, there's two different creation accounts here. There's one in chapter 1 and then there's another one in chapter 2, and it shows the Bible was just all mangled together and isn't really what it claims to be. We don't accept that for a moment. There are indeed details. In fact, there's a scriptural principle here of the law of elaboration, that the Lord will give a broad view, and then where he wants us to notice something, he will go back over and focus in particular details and highlight particular things that he would have you and I to notice in his word. That begins in Genesis, and that principle runs the whole way through the Bible, the law of elaboration. And in fact, it's a basic principle in describing anything. You're going to describe a broad picture so that people get an understanding of it and see something of the broader picture, and then you focus in on particular details. If you just focus in on the small little details at the first and never give a wider picture to anything, how would anyone understand what is being said? And the Lord is the master communicator. And it's always worth noticing how the Lord communicates his truth. There's many lessons that we can learn, even in communication, from how the Lord communicates his truth to us. And he paints a broad picture where he needs to. And then when there's a need to focus in on particular details, he does just that. And that's what is happening here with regards to the sixth day of creation. That doesn't happen with any of the other days of creation. He doesn't go back here in Genesis 2 and say, well, here's some more details about what happened on the first or second or third or fourth or fifth day. He doesn't do that, but he does it on the sixth day, and he does it with the creation of humankind. And that suggests to us that when we come to think of what is stated here, at least as in the beginning of verse 26, we're coming to think of something very special. We're coming to think of something very unique. When God creates humankind, we're coming to think about the very apex of God's creation. And tonight we want to think about a plan. We want to think about a plan. God is working to a plan in creation. And I don't think it's too difficult for us then to see the application there that God has a plan of redemption too. A great and glorious plan of redemption as to how he's going to save sinners. This creature that he has made, that's the very apex of his creation, that's created in the image of God, but has fallen into sin. How's God going to redeem that creature? There's a plan. And tonight we want to pick up on some of those little details and notice what the Scripture has to say with regards to this. Now, if you look there at verse 26 and this statement that you have at the beginning of this verse, and God said, let us make man in our image, there is a suggestion here, not more than a suggestion, it's an obvious point to observe, that there is evidently a council of the Godhead here. God is not consulting with angels when he said, let us make man in our image. We are not made in the image of angels. So it's not here that he's consulting with angels. And we spoke one night about when the angels were possibly made. And it seems the angels were created before humankind. But God isn't consulting with angels. God is consulting within the Godhead. When it says, let us make man in our image, it's inferring here that there's more than one person. There's no oneness here. There is this mystery of the Trinity in that there are three persons and yet one God. And that's something that is beyond our human comprehension to fully understand. And we have to accept that. We can seek to explore it and understand it as the best we can, but we're going to have to come up short. If we could understand it, there wouldn't be three persons in the Godhead. There would be four and more if we could fully understand this. We're trying to understand an infinite God. And how can you and I, who are finite in our capabilities and limited in our understanding, no matter how intelligent we might be, even that is not going to give us a full understanding of the Trinity. There is a great mystery here. But that doesn't take away from the fact that we can start to glean some points about it and set down some truths with regards to the Trinity. There is this mystery of three persons and one God. And what other conclusion can we come to here than when we come to Genesis 1 and 26 and we read this statement, let us, plural, make God in our, plural, image. There's more than one person, or else the language doesn't mean anything. If there's only one person, that's not the language, that's not grammatically correct. If there's only one person, in fact, the very concept would be a nonsense to be, who are you consulting with? Who are you speaking to if there's only one person? There has to be more than one person. And as we know, there's the Father, and there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Godhead. And they are speaking one to the other here in Genesis 1 and 26. As they consider this matter of the creation of humankind, now, the obvious question follows on. Well, what were they considering? What was this council of the Godhead about? Because what I want us to think about tonight particularly is that this was not the first time that the Godhead considered the creation of humankind. It would be wrong of us to suggest that God was making this up as he goes along. And that he has got now to the sixth day and he has already created some living creatures to populate the earth on the sixth day. And then suddenly he has this idea, oh, what are we going to do now? We're going to create humankind now. We would be seriously questioning the character of God if we were to suggest that this is the first time that God has considered the creation of man. Of humankind. In fact, the Bible points it out, and that's what I want us to particularly look at tonight, that this was most definitely not the first time. And maybe as we look at these things, then we'll understand what actually is happening here in Genesis 1 and 26, where we reach this stage on the sixth day of creation, and God says, let us make man in our image. Because that's not said about the creation of anything else. Go back to the first day and work your way through it again very quickly there in your mind. It's not mentioned with any other creature or any other event in creation where God said that, let us do this, let's have a consultation about this. None of that is said about anything else. It's only said about the creation of humankind. But is it said so that you and I would consider there is a plan? God has a plan. He always has. He's a plan of creation, and he's working to that plan. And he's got a plan of redemption too. And he has outworked that plan perfectly. It hasn't failed in one point. It hasn't come short in one point. At no time has he been frustrated in accomplishing his plan of redemption in this earth. No matter how wicked this world is, no matter what event may take place in this world, no matter the fact that there is a devil in hell and he's real and he's active in this world and he seeks to hinder the work of God, at no time has the work of Christ in that plan of redemption ever been frustrated. God's plan is carried out. And he is unfolding that plan tonight in the world as well, and as much as he has ever done at any other time. He is unfolding his perfect plan. And as he is pleased to work, he works. And what he is pleased to do, none can hinder him. There was that old king, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the greatest king that there's ever been in the earth. And the Lord gave him dominion over all the earth, it says. You know those, the dreams that are mentioned in the visions in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7, and how that they were interpreted about Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. And then he got lifted up in his pride, and the Lord humbled him. And the Lord took him out to live like a brute beast in the field, with the purpose of teaching him that there is a God in heaven. And Nebuchadnezzar came to understand that there is a God in heaven, and none can stay his hand, Nebuchadnezzar said, nor say to him, what doest thou? No one can hinder God from accomplishing his purposes. No one has the right to say to God, what are you doing? Because we don't know enough about what God is doing. He knows the end from the beginning, the Bible says. We only see a little glimpse of what is happening in between those two ends. And that's all it is, just a little glimpse in our period of time on the earth. We've only got a little glimpse. And who are we to question what God is doing? It's ours to understand that plan more and more, and to marvel at it and to see the outworking of it. That's our calling in life, not to question it. For what do we know? And that's what Nebuchadnezzar came to understand. None can stay thine hand or say unto thee, what doest thou? God has a plan, and it is being outworked. Now, how is this tying in with creation and redemption? Well, the first thing I want you to consider here is that the provision of the Lamb of God to shed its blood was agreed before this council of the Godhead on the sixth day of creation. So whatever this sixth day of creation is about, and this council of the Godhead that you read of here in Genesis 1 and 26, this we know from the scriptures, that the provision of a Lamb of God to shed its blood had already been decreed by God prior to this. How do we know that? Well, if you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, you'll find the answer as to why we know. 1 Peter chapter 1 and it's verse 20 particularly, but we're going to read a few verses prior to that just to get the context of what is being said. We're going to read from verse 18, 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." And then here's the verse I want you to notice: "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So it says there in verse 20, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world." Well, the foundations of the world have already been laid. We spoke about that one night when we thought about the foundations of the earth being laid. So the foundations of the earth have already been laid by the sixth day. And here we discover that there is something that God has foreordained before the foundations of the world. And that is taken as a reference to eternity past. The Bible says that he has loved the Son from before the foundation of the world. We believe that the Son is the eternal Son and that he has loved them from eternity past. So we understand this to be a reference to eternity past. There was no time. There's no such thing as the concept of time in eternity past. God existed in eternity past. Again, that is something that is beyond our human comprehension, because in our mind's eye and our understanding, everything has had to have a beginning. But God has had no beginning. He is eternal. He is eternal. And that is beyond our comprehension, but it is a truth revealed in Holy Scripture that we accept. God is eternal. So we're going away back into eternity past, before time was ever brought into existence. And again, back in one of the first, if not the very first study we did on this, we mentioned about God creating time, space, and energy. Time began on the first day of creation. We're going back beyond time now. And what Peter tells us here in these verses in 1 Peter is that before time ever came into existence, before the world ever came into existence, God had already foreordained the coming of his dear Son into the world as the Lamb of God and the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. All of that was in the mind of God from eternity past. Here is God's plan of redemption. So when we think about Genesis 1 and 26, whatever took place there on that sixth day of creation when God said to the other persons of the Godhead, "Let us make man in our image." It's not the very first time that the God of heaven has considered humankind. He's already planned for redemption. He's already planned that. There's some things that are particularly of note there very quickly. I want you to notice the designation of the Lamb, who that Lamb is going to be. It's going to be God's Lamb, Christ, the blood of Christ it speaks of there in verse 19. And we know who has that name and who alone can claim that name. "Thou art the Christ," Peter said, "the Son of the living God." So there's the designation of who the Lamb is going to be. It wasn't something that God left open-ended. Well, we'll work that out as time goes by. We'll work that out nearer the time. God had already planned who the Lamb was going to be. The Lamb was going to be his own dear Son. His own dear Son would come in to the world. So there's the designation of the Lamb. There's the description of the Lamb. He's without blemish and without spot. And it takes us a little into what we were saying this morning about the importance of Christ being free from sin. And I was connecting it with the virgin birth this morning. But the Lamb is without spot and without blemish. And you'll recognize that terminology because that's used in reference to the Passover lamb. But the Passover lamb was designated to be without spot and without blemish because it was a type of the Lamb that was going to come. That's why the Lord said that there was to be this selection of the lamb on the 10th day of the month for the Passover, and it was to be kept until the 14th day, and they were to observe it, and there was to be no sickness, and there was to be no injuries on that lamb. It was not to be lame. It was not to be ill in any fashion. It had to be without spot and without blemish, because it's pointing forward to God's Lamb, the Son of God who would come, who is without spot and without blemish, so that he might save sinners from their sin. There's the death of the Lamb that is here mentioned as well and foreordained, because there speaks there about the precious blood that was going to be shed. And we know that the life is in the blood. And that's why the blood has to be shed. It's the pouring out of a life. Christ gave his life for sinners. That's why he came into the world. Yes, he was the supreme teacher and the supreme example. He was the greatest miracle worker there's ever been. He was all of those things, but he didn't come to be those primarily. He came primarily to die and shed his blood. Now, all of that, we're told here by Peter, was foreordained before the world came into being. God has already been thinking about humankind. Humankind aren't even created yet. Time hasn't even begun yet, and God has already a plan of redemption in place, in order to bring sinners unto himself. So whether it's the plan of creation that we think about, or the plan of redemption, God is one who's working out his plan, his purpose. And one ought to make us think about the other. The second thing I want you to consider here is that the names of the redeemed were inscribed in the book of life before this council of the Godhead on the sixth day of creation. Turn to Revelation chapter 17, the last book of the Bible, chapter 17. And we're looking for similar language again that we have noticed in Peter there. Something that has taken place before the foundation of the world. And in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8, it says, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." So if we pick out that little phrase there in the middle of that verse, "whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." So we're told here that there's something else that God has as part of his plan. And that's a book of life. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life elsewhere in the Scriptures, because it's so intricately connected with the Lamb. So much connected with the Lamb. Chapter 13 of Revelation in verse 8 will give it that designation. "All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb." So it's connected with the Lamb. And we've already thought about the Lamb, that God has already planned to send this Lamb into the world, his own dear Son, who will shed his blood. And now we read about names that are written in the book of life in connection with that Lamb. Now, certainly we come to think about the secret things of God when we come to think about the names that are written in the Lamb's book of life. And again, we acknowledge the existence of such. We read here and in other places as well about the Lamb's Book of Life and the names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there's two verses, just chapter 17 and verse 8, and chapter 13 and verse 8 make mention of this. There's other places as well that we could turn to. But the point I want you to particularly think about is that salvation is a definite work. Salvation is a definite work. God is going to save sinners. He's going to save individuals. He knows who they are. He knows who they are. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Salvation is no airy-fairy idea that, well, it is this or that or the other thing, and all of mankind or humankind will be saved in the end and get home to glory. It's evident from these two verses that there are people who will not be in heaven. Their names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. There are those who are going to follow the Antichrist. In chapter 17 and verse 8 there. And as I say, you can look at various facets of it. The point I want to make tonight is salvation is a definite thing. Was God definite in creation and what he did? I think he is. When you read there of Genesis 1 and 26, let us make man in our image. God was definite. We're going to do it in exactly this way. And he created our first parents, Adam and Eve, male and female, created he them. He's going to redeem sinners, male and female. He's going to redeem sinners. Of that there's no doubt. Just as definite as creation was, he's going to redeem. And there's going to be people who will come to know him, who will be drawn to know God's Lamb, who will come for cleansing to God's Lamb. They'll come. Because salvation is God's definite work. And just as definite as creation, so is the work of redemption. One is as definite as the other. And whatever we think about creation, as it is described for us there in Genesis and other places in the Bible as well, it's definite. God is clear and precise in all that he has done in creation. And in the detail that is given to us in various places, well, he's just as precise in redemption. There's a people, and he will save that people. He will bring them unto himself. That really leads us on to a third point here. And this, I want you to turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Because the saving and the calling of sinners was settled before this council of the Godhead on the sixth day of creation. So here's something else the Bible tells us in this regard. That whatever that council of the Godhead was on the sixth day of creation, there's something already established in the mind of God, and that is that God is not only going to save, he's going to call sinners. You see, it's one thing God setting out to plan something. Is he going to bring it about? How is he going to bring it about? If sinners are in such a helpless state, they can do nothing to save themselves. They're perishing. How are they ever going to be saved? Well, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, and you'll find these words, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So there was something that was settled before the world began. And that is how God is going to save and call sinners unto himself. He has settled it. And he has settled it before the world ever came into being. He's going to provide his son as the Lamb. We've already thought about that. He's going to save a people. Their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's going to call them unto himself. He's going to search them out. He's going to find them wherever they are in the world. He's going to find them out. He's going to call them. This whole work, we're told here in verse 9, has been committed unto Christ Jesus. We weren't there. Anybody who was saved, none of us were there. When this was agreed, this is before the world came into being, we're told. But God's own dear Son was there, Christ Jesus, the Son of God was there. And it was given to him. Do you see that at the end of verse 9? Which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Oh, it benefits individuals here on earth. And if we are saved, we can say it benefits us. There's others that it will benefit yet. Because the Lord is going to save them before the end of time. But this work has all been committed over to the Son, over to Christ Jesus. He's going to work this out. in practical terms. He's going to bring it about. And that's why we can say God's work is going to be definite and it's going to be sure. And there's a people who are going to be saved because God has sent forth his Spirit into the world to bring about the saving and the calling of sinners. The Spirit of God is in the world. He's in the world tonight. And it is his work to search out and to seek out and to convict and to convert, to bring sinners unto himself. That is God's own work. Now, we might have a responsibility in evangelizing and preaching as gospel meetings are taking place here and there over our land and nation tonight. There's that responsibility placed upon us to do the preaching, but God does the calling. God does the calling. How is it that somebody can hear the gospel preached on a number of occasions and then on some occasion something different happens? They hear, but this time they're brought under conviction. They're convinced of their need and they're converted to Christ. What brings that about? Was it the preacher? No. It's the work of Christ through his Spirit. This work that is here spoken of in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, this work given to Christ, settled before the world ever came into being, that there's going to be the saving and the calling of sinners. And God calls sinners to himself. He's doing it tonight. He's doing it in this meeting. And he's doing it in every other gospel meeting. Where his word is preached, he's calling sinners to himself. How many times did the Savior not say, "Come unto me"? That's a wonderful study in its own. I have a series of references in that. I've often thought maybe sometime we will look at those verses and the different thoughts that there are in various places where the Savior said, "Come." But you'll immediately think of various verses. There's well-known gospel verses, maybe memory verses tonight, that will flood into your mind where the Savior said, "Come. Come unto me." Maybe the most well-known, Matthew, "Come unto me, all ye that labor." And the Savior is calling tonight as the gospel is preached at his command across the face of the earth tonight. As the gospel is preached, he calls sinners unto himself. He calls them to faith and repentance. Now, if we go back to when we were converted, we might not have known what was actually happening. We might have felt the pangs of conviction of sin and begun to feel our need of Christ. But we might not have been able to understand, as we maybe do now, that it was the Lord who was working within us. But that's what was happening. Whether it's an adult, whether it's a child or young person, it's the same work by the same person. It is the work of the Spirit of God to call unto salvation. It is our duty to preach the gospel to every creature without exception. And who God calls is God's business. But he calls. And he's calling tonight. And he will call as his word is preached, because his Spirit is sent forth into the world. Is it not interesting that is how the Spirit of God is described in the Word of God, as somebody who is sent forth by the Father and the Son? That's why he's called the third person of the Trinity. Not because he's a lesser person, but because he proceeds from the Father and the Son. And he has been sent out into the world. And if we think about it in relation to God's plan, the Father's plan of redemption, and the Son, who is the Lamb of God, coming into the world to accomplish it by his death at the cross, and then this message is to be preached to all the world, and the Spirit of God has been sent forth from the Father and the Son in order to call men and women to Christ. Come and believe, come and receive, come and take of this so great salvation. This Lamb who died and shed his blood, this plan that is outworked from eternity past, it was put in motion. Come and avail, come and receive. And tonight, that's the call of the gospel that goes out. It goes out to each one of us tonight. Come to Christ and avail of this so great salvation. It's the only way of salvation. There's not numerous plans. There's not numerous ways. That's why Jesus Christ said, I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's only one way. And it doesn't matter what age you live in. It doesn't matter what part of the world that you live in. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. Nationalities, none of these things matter. There's one way of salvation for us all. And we come as sinners to Christ. And if we don't come to Christ, we'll never be in heaven. So what, then, if we go back and let's finish off where we started here in Genesis 1:26. So what is this council about then? What is actually happening here in Genesis 1:26? Well, I would suggest to you tonight that it is the triune God acknowledging that the time has come to set in motion that whole sequence of events that will bring his Son into the world. Because what we read about there in Genesis is the creation of the first Adam. And we'll pick this up another night. There is the creation of the first Adam. But there's going to be another Adam that will come. The last Adam. And we'll come to think about that another time. But here's the Lord, having already planned all of this, now saying, the time has come for all of this to begin. All of these sequence of events that are going to take place. Time has been created, and time is going to have to go by. There's centuries, there's millennia that's going to have to go by before the coming of Christ. But the time has come for it to start. God's plan is being set in motion. Is that what's happening in Genesis 1:26? When there is this council of the Godhead and they say, let us make man in our image. This is the creature who's going to be redeemed. That God is saying, let us make him in our image. A wonderful plan. May the Lord bless his word tonight to all of our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer for a moment. Our Father, we thank thee for the plan of redemption, for the call that goes out to sinners tonight to come to Christ. Lord, we praise thee that that is to be declared to every creature. And we pray that through it going forth, thou wilt call sinners unto thyself. Be pleased to do that. Save the unconverted tonight. We pray. Make this a night of salvation in some heart and life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.